and their willingness to come and be a part of an effort like this on Fridays and Saturday nights. Everybody has something to do at that time, but they elected to be here knowing what they were getting into, and I was really impressed for several reasons. First of all, the high-toned character of the brethren who I was able to get to know, and also because of the efforts that you brethren, English-speaking brethren, here and in sister congregations are setting forth to be sure that there is a language group meeting for those who are in need of that at this time in their road toward learning another language. So I'm thankful that I've had this opportunity. It has restored my faith in humanity in some respects. It has caused me to be very enthusiastic about possibilities back in my home state of Georgia. Our work in that part of the state where I live is not quite on the same level yet that I have seen here. So this is an inspiration to me and no doubt to all who are a part of such efforts. Now, I'm going to present a PowerPoint presentation in order to be able to illustrate some things that have to do with this theme of repentance. This is the very same material as was indicated a while ago that has been presented over the last two nights, the first session on Friday night. Of course, I translated into English out of Spanish. Most of this material was originally produced in Spanish, so if you see occasionally a graphic or something here and there with a Spanish word that slips by, that's okay. I've tried to put the translation underneath, and hopefully we'll be able to convey the ideas. And as has been mentioned by our brother at the outset, the whole theme of this series of gatherings is that of how repentance changes lives. That is the essence of this biblical theme that we are exploring. Let me see if I can get this one activated. And I think it will, just as I had predicted. What we want to look at, the Lord willing, is Matthew 12:41, which is an echo of a passage from the Old Testament. Here Jesus is talking about a narrative that had taken place or had been written many years ago. The events had occurred many years ago, where Jesus says that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And of course, he's referring to himself in the latter remark. But the point he's making is it's necessary to repent. The people even of Nineveh, of all cities of the world, repented at the preaching of Jonah. An unexpected matter. Jonah himself didn't think it would happen, didn't really seem to want it to happen, but it happened because the Word of God was presented in truth. And those cruel, fierce people, the Assyrians, I sort of think of them as kind of like the people today who occupy that region of the world, not quite the same group, but sort of like them who, whom we describe as ISIS or ISIL, a different set of beliefs, of course, but that kind of cruelty characterized them. When he went there to preach to them, what was the reaction? Rather than kill him, as he may have expected they would try to do, they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And so, now that a greater than Jonah is here, the greatest of all, Jesus Christ, how much more is the idea? How much more should we be willing to repent at the preaching of the Word of God? It is essential. I think we all know this, that Jesus himself spoke about the subject in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, where he said that the people who had suffered certain calamities in his day were not necessarily greater sinners. Don't think that. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is a necessity. We remember on the day of Pentecost how in Acts 2, the record is that the day that the Jews heard they were guilty of killing the Lord of glory, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer of Peter, by inspiration, was, of course, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." It is obvious that repentance is a direct command to all of us today under the new covenant. We have heard this passage many years, and we often focus on the second aspect of it. And well, we should. That's controversial for many of our loved ones and friends out in the denominational world. But we need never to forget the first element of the command. It consisted of two parts: repent and be baptized. We must repent. It is a necessity. Similarly, in a parallel passage, Peter will say also, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Here in Acts 3:19, and the same elements seem to be indicated. Repentance, of course, is there explicitly stated, And then, of course, the conversion or change seems to be parallel with the being baptized of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The point here, however, is that repentance is needed. It is required. After Peter had an opportunity to come back and to rehearse with his brethren from Jerusalem all that had occurred in the household of Cornelius and explain his reasons for being among those Gentiles who were uncircumcised, and that was a first in the early church, when they heard about what had happened, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Many of our brethren in public discussions over the years have brought up this passage to show how that repentance here really kind of embraces all parts of gospel obedience, including faith, loving God, which is required, loving Christ, and confession and baptism. Those would be all under this broader umbrella of repentance unto life. Repentance is a necessity. There at Athens, Paul said the same thing, and this time to a group of what we would call pagans, these idolaters who were worshiping even the unknown God. And in a vague sort of way, they had an idea there was a true God, even though they didn't know much about Him. They could have. And God at one time had sort of overlooked that and winked at that kind of ignorance, but He now commands all men everywhere to repent. It is a universal obligation. It does not matter what the language or culture is or the nation of the world. Everyone in every place must repent before God. It is an absolute requirement. Well, we've always known that, those of us who have been around gospel preaching for years. But the question that sometimes plagues us is exactly what does that mean? And many times we do say, and rightly so, repentance is a turning around. You know, you're walking this way, and when you repent, you turn and go the other way. And that's a pretty good figure of speech to get across the idea. But precisely in what does repentance consist? Actually, when we look at our New Testament, we see we have to be careful of the context. Why? Because in some contexts, repentance, for example, as it is used of God, is used in a slightly different way from the way it would be used to refer to a sinner repenting. Sometimes it refers, in the case of the sinner, to sorrow. That's part of the repentance. It refers to that aspect of it. It also can mean a change of mind, a change of heart, or change of will about something. And at times, repentance embraces the whole of the process and refers to the reformation of one's life, the change of conduct. And as I've mentioned, if you're careful in your reading, you'll see sometimes it is said that God repented. Well, obviously that's in a different sense from the way men will repent. It can be used of both God and men. So we have to ask, in which context is the word used? What does repentance mean? In those places in the New Testament where it refers to sorrow or remorse for sin, it is a translation of the Greek word metamelomai. And that's important because we're going to see in a moment as we compare two words that while they look similar, they are different words with different meanings. But in those cases where repentance has to do with you and with me and with a change of our lives that is preceded by godly sorrow, it translates the Greek word metanoia in our New Testaments. And again, this is important because we'll see in certain passages that those distinctions are borne out. We have that in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians in verses 8 to 10. The use of both of these Greek words in both of these senses. So if we read that, we get a pretty good handle on how they differ, how the senses differ. Remember, Paul was dealing with some issues before, and he had to talk about some problems in the past, and some of the things that he wrote made them sorrowful. Some of them might have been offended, but Paul had to say those things. He had to write those things. And he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," and this is the Greek word here, metamelomai. Remember how we noticed that distinction a moment ago? He says, "I do not repent." Again, metamelomai. I'm not sorry that I had to make you sorry. Though I did repent. At one time he was sorrowful that he had made them sorrowful, but now he's thought about it, he's not. Metamelomai. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." Ah, here's the word we're looking for, really. Metanoion. This is from metanoio, which means reformation of life. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance." Metanoia. What's required of us today? To salvation, not to be repented of. Metamelomai. You're not sorrowful or remorseful of the fact that you had to repent to salvation. It's not lamented. But of course, the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, we've studied this passage before, but I think it helps us to better understand the difference in these nuances, these subtle differences of meaning when we look at these words. Now, what does the word mean again? What does it have to do with you and me? In any of those texts where there's a command for us to repent, it is the word metanoia. We're not commanded to be sorrowful, but we are commanded to practice metanoia, reformation. So we need to see the word in its context. And when we compare all the usage of the word repentance in that sense in our Bibles, particularly the New Testament, I think we can derive four basic ingredients, four basic elements that are always involved in true biblical repentance. And the first, of course, is a change of mind. It is an intellectual change. And it comes from persuasion, being persuaded. The truth is presented, I hear it, and I'm persuaded that in comparison to God's standard, His holy standard of truth, my life comes short. I have that intellectual or mental decision to make. I've got to make some changes. It is born side by side with faith, and yet repentance is not faith. Repentance comes from faith, but it differs from faith. I have faith in God. I have faith in Christ Jesus as the resurrected Son of God. I trust in Jesus as the Son of God. That's faith. But then that leads me to understand where I am. Look at my life. So there's an intellectual change that's involved. Secondly, there's an emotional change. As we saw, Paul writes about it as godly sorrow. When I compare my life to the standard, suddenly I realize, you know, I come up short in every respect. I'm sorrowful that I've lived this way. Lord, you know, I'm so remorseful that I've allowed this to be my life at this time. So this is the product of the change of mind, this emotional change. And thirdly, this will lead to a change of the will, because the intellectual change and the emotional change are insufficient if they don't lead into this third step, the change of the will. And this is a decision. It's a decision I make, a firm decision that from henceforth, I will not continue in my sins. I will not continue to live in the sinning business, as Brother Gus Nichols used to say years ago. It won't be my characteristic way of living anymore. I'm going to change my mind and emotions so that my will change. And that means I'll be sincere in the change of will, and my life itself will be different from this time forward. There will be a change of conduct. Reformation does follow true biblical repentance, and that's the result of the change of the will. We have examples of that. I think when we go right back to what we looked at in our principal text, where Jonah went to the Ninevites in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And we're going to read that and see how these elements come into play, even in this Old Testament story, these four basic elements. After Jonah reluctantly preached to these cruel Ninevites, not expecting this result, they repented. They had a change of mind because they believed God. Now, if I had been a Jew living then, I would have never predicted that. I would have thought, no, those people, they just hate God. They hate everything holy and right. It won't do any good to go to them. How can you tell people that fierce and cruel that in 40 days your city's going to be overthrown? You must repent and have them to believe it. But they did. They believed God. This is the change of mind, Jonah 3 and verse 5. The first element. And then they proclaimed a fast because of that change of mind. And put on sackcloth. I believe that was some kind of dark, rough fiber type material made probably of goat's hair. And it was a sign of mourning and remorse and sat in ashes. This indicated a change of their emotions over their sad state of sin in the past, their cruelty to other people. And then they were instructed to cry mightily unto God. Here it indicates they're making a turn from their pagan ways, and now they're turning toward the true God of heaven preached by Jonah. This is a change of will. And last of all, it is said, let them turn everyone from his evil, from the violence of his way. That was their chief fault, violence and evil. This was a change of conduct. So right here, and this is the example Jesus cites, remember, of the Ninevites repenting, we have these four elements coming into play. Similarly, in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, something like that happened in another occasion. Some men had married some pagan women, and that at the time was contrary to the law of Moses, and they were in violation of those strictures from the Old Testament. Moses had strictly said, this must not be done. Well, how do you settle the problem? When Ezra learned about this issue, one that they had brought up by marrying outside of the covenant, he tore his garment and his mantle, and he plucked out the hair of his head and his beard, and he sat down confounded. He wept and he cast himself down before the house of God. Look at this contrition on his part. Here he's serving sort of as the representative of the people. Although he himself was not guilty of this sin, he was their representative, and he kind of took this responsibility on himself. Then they had to put away those wives. Out of their change of will about the fact they had violated the law of Moses, it was necessary to put away those wives. How sad that was, and yet it was required. Even those wives that had given them children. So then we see those elements that are involved. These elements are, again, a change of mind. They confess we've transgressed against our God. And then as a representative, there was this change of emotions where Ezra was so confounded over what happened in heaviness and in shame. And then there was this change of will. They decided to make a covenant with God, or to renew their covenant, and to put away these foreign wives. And this resulted in a change of conduct. They did so just as the law had required. So repentance means there will be a reformation of our lives. And in some cases, that might require recompense and even restitution. If I've robbed you, taken your billfold with $100 in it, and I suddenly realize I'm wrong and I repent, I can't say, brother, I'm sorry, and then keep the money. That wouldn't be true repentance. You see, in that case, I can restore it back to you, and I must. If I have spoken evil about you behind your back, said some things that are not true and spread rumors, when I repent, well, I can go back into the best of my ability, try to fix that, try to talk with those people and set the record straight. Now, of course, if I've been guilty of the heinous crime of homicide, contrary to God's law, I can't fix that directly. I can show remorse and I can desist from being involved in that kind of crime in the future. Some things cannot be repaired in that way, but many, many things can be, and they ought to be. Now we see in the preaching of John the Baptizer also how these elements come into place. There were specific steps that had to take place in order for one to repent. And he spoke of those fruits that were worthy of repentance in Luke 3 and verse 8. Well, what does that mean exactly, John? He said, for example, those who have, you are to give to those who are in need. Cease holding on to it yourself. Begin helping others. To the publicans, he said, don't keep on exacting more than is required or than is your due. This was their habit, of course. We know about the publicans, the tax collectors. It's been a perennial problem through the years. To the soldiers who asked, what shall we do? You see, these people came to John. When he preached repentance, the baptism of repentance for remission of sins, they want to know, what does that entail? What shall we do? All of them asked that question. And he said to them, do violence to no man. Literally, don't extort. Don't keep on extorting people as you are wont to do. And don't accuse people falsely. In other words, stop doing those things. And also be content with your wages. I guess soldiers have always grumbled about their pay, and that's what their problem was, and it showed lack of gratitude. Start doing something new. Start doing something good. Again, we see the same principles in Acts 26 and verse 20, where Paul writes how his task was this, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. The same idea as in John's teaching about fruits that are worthy of repentance. And this is a consistent New Testament theme. There was an exchange between Jesus and Zacchaeus. An interesting one. All the little kids love to study. I still love to study about this. And while they were having this conversation, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. We have no reason to doubt this. Every reason to think he's telling the truth. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, that's a big deal because even the law had not required that. But as a publican, he realized if I make a mistake and I exact more than I should, I give it back fourfold. So if I've taken from any man by false accusation, I restore it. And the law itself, it only required that you give restitution of one-fifth of what you've taken. And the principal, and then add a fifth. The principal plus the fifth is a fine. But here he gave back fourfold what he had taken. This was more than was required. And you know, Jesus didn't say, well, Zacchaeus, that's just too draconian. You're going way too far. Jesus did not say that. He seems to commend him for his ability to restore things. Restitution, to the extent possible, is required under the New Testament. Now, we've seen the need to repent that we've all realized through the years of study of Scripture, and we've looked at what it involves, the various elements. But now the question, and I think it's a very crucial one for evangelism in particular, concerns at what point in the process of evangelizing, of conversion, must one repent? When should one repent? Well, it's after the act of believing in Christ. Some of us who've been here for a while remember debates of yesteryear in which some friends in the denominational world wanted to maintain that repentance is first. You repent and then you have faith. And they had to do that out of necessity because they wanted to argue you're saved at the point of faith only. But it's not really faith only because you have to repent. But if you said it's faith only, strictly faith only, then we ask, where's repentance? Does that mean you can be saved without repenting? Oh no, you repented first. So they've kind of come up with an ad hoc sort of weak explanation. Repentance comes first, to which we've often replied very kindly, that's not a biblical teaching and it really doesn't make a lot of sense that before I even believe in Christ that I would repent in the name of Christ. How would I repent by the authority of Christ if I'm not yet a believer? So obviously, scripturally, one must first believe. So repentance comes after that moment. But it also comes before baptism into Christ. Notice Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance comes before biblical baptism, as we just mentioned in the case of the Pentecostians. And again in Acts chapter 3, Solomon's portico, the same thing was said, a parallel passage to the pagans in Asia Minor. Paul said in Acts 14 and verse 16 that God used to sort of pass over these things, and now he won't allow this kind of idolatry anymore. He requires repentance. And he's left himself not without witness in that he has done good and has given rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, it's kind of a design argument, a very simple design argument for the existence of God. All the orderly things of this world with which you're familiar have always shown you. And in the back of your mind, you must have known this, that there's a higher power, the true God of heaven. You must therefore repent toward that. And we noticed in Athens, Paul gives no quarters. He says, God used to overlook these things, but he now commands everyone everywhere to repent. It's a universal command without exception for those who are of the age of responsibility. In fact, if one has not obeyed this command, since we've noticed the order already, one could not really scripturally be baptized. Now think about that. Since baptism must be preceded by faith and repentance and even confession of the name of Christ, to be baptized scripturally, one must truly repent. Otherwise, it is not a complete conversion. Somebody says, now, consider what you're saying, Brother Gray. I've had this objection raised in campaigns in other countries. If you're saying they have to repent of everything first before being candidates of baptism, it seems that you're implying they've got to know everything that's wrong that's listed in Scripture. They've got to be familiar with every single detail, every vice ever mentioned, and they've got to know that that vice is not in their life anymore. It won't catch them by surprise. That's got to be all gone before you can baptize them. I think that's more of a caricature than it is a really legitimate objection. We're not saying that any of us will ever know all of what Scripture says on some of these particulars. And our lives as Christians is one of growth in knowledge. We begin with basic knowledge, the knowledge of the plan of salvation, our own guilt, and so on. We can obey the gospel just as the Pentecostians did, and they knew very little of Christianity at that time, but they knew enough. They knew enough on that day. And then we continue to grow, as Scripture points out. And yet I want us to realize this, that when we preach the Word, for most people with whom we come in contact, not everything that's listed as sin is going to be an issue. There are certain actions that the average individual probably will never commit. Most of the time we don't come across murderers, although occasionally we do. I was telling Betty how I spoke at Jackson Barracks in New Orleans years ago, and the first thing I said was, "Now I know you're all innocent, as you all are, and you've all been framed." There were about 50 of them there, and they were there voluntarily. They picked up their chairs and threw them down and all left the room, and there were about five left, and I thought, maybe I need to rephrase that. So, you know, there are some actions that are committed like that, but most of the time in our evangelism, we don't meet up with such people. So no, if I'm not a murderer, not guilty of some of these sins of that nature, it's not necessary for me to know everything that's listed in Scripture as a vice. There are other sins that may be committed only from time to time. They're not habitual things. They may occur rarely in one's life. But then there are some sins that are continual. They are, we could say, habitual, matters of habit. There are also certain relationships I can establish, which themselves are inherently sinful. And those sinful relationships then must be addressed at the point of teaching about repentance, prior to scriptural baptism. Let me give some examples of habitual sin. Now, some may seem off the wall, but believe me, occasionally we encounter some of this persuasion. You may meet one who is of the MS-13 gang, and for a long time, since he was a little kid, he's been working with this gang, and he sells drugs. That's his job. He's a member of this gang. But he hears the gospel. He wants to get right with God. Can I stay in the gang and keep on selling drugs on the street corner but get baptized? Ooh, can I do that? Well, of course. A major change is going to be required in your life. You've got to leave that gang. Obviously, that's a relationship that must be dissolved. Now, this is a strange one too, but I have known of some members of the church like this. I own a store and I sell pornographic material and liquor, and I'm corrupting my community with that. But then I realize that's not a good thing to do. I ought to cease and desist from that, so I cannot continue to own that kind of store or to provide those kinds of products. Even more frankly, if there were a couple living contrary to the teachings of the Bible about forbidden relationships, living in incest, then that would be a relationship that is inherently wrong. I've known of cases, and perhaps you've heard of them, of some men who secretly keep a lover on the side. In some cultures, that's a very common thing among wealthy men. It's kind of accepted, you know, among the gentleman class, sort of accepted in that way, although it certainly isn't biblical. There's an example of a relationship that has to be dissolved. So-called homosexual marriages. Our Supreme Court recently came up with a distortion of biblical morality, and we all understand the grave problems that occurred there. No such thing can exist in the sight of a Christian or in the sight of God. And a couple living together without marriage would be also a case of continual sin, a relationship that must be dissolved. And obviously, those who may be living contrary to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus' teaching about divorce and remarriage, would be in that kind of situation. That's an example of an habitual sin. Somebody says, well, we can only commit sins from time to time. We don't live in sin. There's no such thing as a relationship that's sinful. It's just the sin itself, specifically from time to time. And yet Scripture does speak of how we can and have in the past, we can walk in sin. And they walked in sin. They lived in certain sin as an habitual way of life. They walked in those trespasses in sin. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And he points this out here. They had their conversation in times past in the lust of their flesh. The manner of their life was characterized chiefly by lust of the flesh. Similarly, in Colossians 3, he says in times past that they walked and lived in specific sins. So he says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. He's saying to the Colossians, you lived in those sins. They were characteristic of your lives. You lived in those relationships. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, there are various vices that are mentioned, such as fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and abusers themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and so on. And that was characteristic of those, some of them, prior to their conversion. Prior to being washed and justified and sanctified through the blood of Christ. Those were specific sins in which they lived. It is possible to live in sinful relationships. There are some relationships that are inherently wrong in the sight of God. Someone says, but in this case, you know, you're going to find people who didn't know. And that's true. They're not aware of this. It just never dawned on them that, for example, their marriage may not be, in God's eyes, an approved marriage. So they're ignorant, and that ought to somehow mitigate the circumstance. And yet, ignorance of itself does not justify it. We have the example of Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor and an injurious man who hurt church members, who persecuted the church. He thought he was doing right, but he was doing wrong. He did those things in ignorance and in unbelief, he says in 1 Timothy 1. And even during that period of time, he still could describe himself, now that he looked back on that time of ignorance, as the chief sinner, a chief of sinners. It was no excuse, the fact that he didn't know. One must know. One is accountable. And if it were so, and if Saul of Tarsus had been justified in his situation, then we would wonder, why did God send Ananias and have him to tell Paul, you're living in sin, you must correct your lifestyle? Brothers and sisters, we know that ignorance, while it may be a mitigating factor in the sight of God in some circumstances, is not a justifying factor. It is not an ultimate excuse. It just wouldn't make sense for Paul to say, well, I'm sorrowful for what I've done, and then continue to persecute the church of Christ. It required that he make a change of life. So in the case of sinful relationships, we have some examples that we, in our preaching today, must follow in our evangelistic work. What should we tell them when we find them living in a sinful relationship? Well, let's go back to the book and see what was told under similar circumstances. John the Baptizer. Remember, John lost his life over this preaching. In Matthew 14, he had been committed to prison by Herod. He had been saying some things to the king himself that the king did not want to hear about his relationship to Herodias. Herod had put John in prison for Herodias' sake, and Herodias was actually his brother Philip's wife. But now, he had, quote, married her. He had taken her to be his wife. Married according to maybe some kind of loose civil definition of marriage. But it was not a marriage in the sight of God, because this was not his legitimate wife. And John said, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And thus, brothers and sisters, there may be some times today when we must kindly but boldly say, it is not lawful for you to have her or to have him in accordance with this teaching. Now, we've seen this case many times before. We've studied it. Actually, he had married her, contrary to the will of God, and it was his brother's wife. So this was a case of incest, and it was also a case of adultery. And John preached that one must bring forth fruits meet for repentance. The publicans had asked, what should we do? The soldiers had asked, what should we do? Here are the things you do. Now, if Herod were to have asked that, and he didn't, John would tell him, you must leave her, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Somebody says, but he was a baptizer. Why didn't he baptize Herod and Herodias, the two? Why not baptize them both and just wash the slate clean? Just start from there, and from that point forward, tell him to live a righteous life. Why couldn't baptism sanctify that otherwise sinful relationship? Obviously, baptism is not a panacea. It cannot sanctify an inherently sinful relationship. The relationship must be repented of, and in this case, it required their changing their lifestyle. Herod had no right to this woman. Jesus said something like this to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4. Not in so many words, but the implication is the same. He had said to her, go call your husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, that hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not thy husband. And that thou saidest truly. Now think about this, what's going on here. This lady, in some regard, had been married five times. She'd gone through five formal ceremonies of some sort. Now she's with the sixth man. And while she's with him, and we adults understand what that means, of course, the mere fact she's with him doesn't make it right, and it is wrong. And Jesus doesn't say in so many words, you need to get rid of him, but the implication is, oh, okay, well, you've had five husbands, but this man's not your husband. So he just brought it out into the light. She does not argue with him. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. So it was true what he said. The relationship itself of living with that sixth man without matrimony was itself wrong. And the implication is you've got to leave him, Samaritan woman. You cannot remain in this relationship. And this woman accepted what he said in that sense. And it was a great day for converting her. So what we conclude from these facts we've studied is this. It is necessary to repent of specific sins and also inherently sinful relationships, if they exist in our life, in order to be baptized scripturally. That means when I am convicted of my wrong, I've persuaded of it, and I'm remorseful over it, I will make the decision. At that moment, I will make the sincere decision from this point forward. I will not continue in sin, in this sin. And because of that decision, from this point forward, there will be reformation of life. Now, we've noticed some concrete examples in the mission field. Some of you can testify to this. When we find couples who are living together out of wedlock, and they won't obey the gospel, when they come to realize what the relationship is and how it's wrong, here are their options. If they want to be baptized, for example, during a campaign, they must be told they've got to make that resolution, that decision to get out of that situation. Cease and desist from being together as long as they're not living together in marriage, about which we will have some more to say in a few moments, the Lord willing. And we've noticed also that it may be possible to get married. That's going to take some time, probably. And until that time, the relationship itself must be one of separation. So it means I must make the decision, and as soon as it's physically possible, there will be the results therefrom. They will be seen. And it also means, brothers and sisters, that it is our duty, our obligation, not to leave false hope with people in the world who think they're okay as they are in such relationships. Not to just pass over those matters and, you know, sweep them under the carpet, but to address them in love, in a spirit of love and kindness, but to address them because we love their soul so that they will truly repent. I appreciate your attention this morning and the time that's been allotted. I think that's probably the end of our session, and I hope that you've derived a benefit from these things.